Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to assemble ourselves together this morning and to know that we are under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We have a fellowship not because of who we are, not because of what we can accomplish, but because of who Jesus Christ is and because of what He has done on the cross. By simple faith, we enter into that fellowship and ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us this morning. You know our needs. You know the difficulties that each of us face. You know the hopes, the aspirations that we have. And Father, you know the plan and the destiny that you have designed for us before history began. So we ask that today, as we study the Word together, as we sing praises, as we give of our offerings, as we look forward to future opportunities for service and ministry, that you will just guide and direct us into that perfect path that you have for us. Help us to stay in the very center of your will, with our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and our will subordinate to your word in obedience and in faithfulness. And we just pray that we'll leave today changed people and that we'll be blessed by having spent our time together, that we'll be a source of blessing to those around us. Help us to think not only of what we can gain, but help us think of what we can give this morning. And we do all these things in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Open with me to Isaiah 53, one of the most amazing passages of prophecy in the entire Bible. It's very interesting that the ancient rabbis recognized that Isaiah 53 was a prophecy of the Messiah, and that was the way they interpreted it. And then when the followers of Jesus began to point out how he had fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 53, the rabbi said, no, this is not about the Messiah, this is talking about the nation of Israel. And that's how they look at it today. It's very interesting, when I was in Bible college in Phoenix, Arizona, I knew a fellow that was working as a teacher at a high school, and this was a Jewish school, synagogue school that he was working in. And they asked him if he would do the scripture reading for the day, and he read Isaiah 53. And there was an upheaval in the school because this man was trying to push Christ to the students. So that shows just how clearly Isaiah 53 points to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, I want you to especially think about some of the phrases that occur here in verses 10, 11, and 12. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. It's quite interesting that in this passage of Scripture, with the repeated emphasis on the anguish and the agonies that the Lord would go through in crucifixion, he builds from the physical to the spiritual. And he moves from the realm of the body into the realm of the soul and the spirit. And this is where he focuses our attention on the penalty that Christ paid for us when he went to the cross. And this is what we're going to emphasize as we get into our study later in John chapter 19. In the meantime, we're going to sing a couple of Psalms 37. John 19, verse 28 through 37. And we'll review some of the things that we've noted about this, highlighted about it. And it's interesting that as you go through the Gospels, you find that the amount of information that the Gospels give about the life and the ministry of the Lord, as opposed to the amount of information that they spend on the last week, is really disproportionate. In other words, their focus is on the passion of Christ. Their focus is on his suffering and his crucifixion. And the reason for that, of course, is because that is the central message, not only of the Gospel, but of the entire Scripture. The focal point of the Bible is the plan of redemption. And redemption requires a Redeemer. And that Redeemer, of course, is Jesus Christ. And you see the focus of every book of the Bible is on him in some way. Possibility for study, if you really want to go through the Scripture sometime, is to find Christ in every Bible book and identify how that book points to Jesus Christ and how it reveals something about him, about his person, about his work, prophetically, typologically, in whatever way. How is it identifying the person of Jesus Christ? So, beginning in John 19, let's just pick up in verse 28, and I'll emphasize a few things as we go along. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And I point out again that starting in chapter 13 and verse 1, John stresses four times that Jesus knew what was going on. He knew in John 13 and verse 1 that his hour had come. He knew in John 13 and verse 4, and again 18 and verse 4, the things that were coming on him. He knows now that the Scripture is about to be fulfilled. He went into the crucifixion fully aware of everything that was involved in fulfilling the plan of God. And it says that he said, "I thirst," one of the seven statements from the cross. This statement, of course, shows us his own personal suffering, but it's very interesting that in the entire life of Jesus, we have two statements of need, and only two. Three, if you want to pick up in John chapter 4, he asked the woman for a drink at the well. So there was an expression of human need. But you have his expression of human need as he was in the garden, and he asked Peter, James, and John to pray with him. And here he expresses human suffering and human need, but not until things had been accomplished. And he said, "I thirst." A vessel of full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth, and it tells us that he received it. And it's interesting here that he earlier had been offered wine mingled with myrrh, which was actually a drug designed to dull the pain. That he rejected. He wanted to be fully conscious of all of the suffering that he had to bear. The sour wine that was here was actually a drink of the Roman soldiers. And so he takes that in his thirst, and after he received the sour wine, then he said, "It is finished." I might just point out, and I think I brought this out last time, but the sour wine was put on hyssop. You remember that hyssop is very symbolic biblically. In fact, it's astounding that they put this on a branch of hyssop, because the branch of hyssop was not very long. It was sort of a thin, reedy plant. This is what the children of Israel used to apply the blood to the doorposts on the first Passover. As they were being delivered out of Egypt, they took the hyssop, they dipped it in the blood, and they were to strike the doorposts. And of course, when they did it, and the Hebrew says that they were to strike, not to dab. And as they would have struck the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, obviously it would have made the symbol of a cross there, and that was done with hyssop. Later you have the principle of this applied in David's psalm, in Psalm 51 and verse 7, when David prays to the Lord to cleanse him of his sin, and he asks that he would be purged with hyssop. And so hyssop is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ, but it's also symbolic of the purpose of that sacrifice, and that is forgiveness and cleansing. David understood that, and so he uses it. It's quite interesting here. In fact, commentators have argued about this because they have trouble believing that they would simply, by chance, have a branch of hyssop there. But you and I know that in God's plan there is no chance, and it's all working according to plan and according to a purpose. So they gave him the sour wine. And then he cried out, "It is finished." And you'll remember that this was actually a legal term that was used by the Romans. When a person was given a prison sentence or a jail sentence or a work sentence because of a crime, and the penalty was worked off, they were then given a certificate with their name, with the crime, with the sentence, and then across the paper was written the word that Jesus cries out here, "It is finished." And of course, "it is finished," the Greek word, it's the perfect tense of the verb teleao. The form that's found here is tetelestai, is the same word as accomplished up there in verse 28. So twice it's emphasized that it's finished. Now, I read you from G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on the Gospel of John last week, a statement that he made. And it's that statement that we really want to focus on this morning. And that statement was, the work of salvation was finished before Jesus died. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Our Lord declared before he died physically that the work of salvation was accomplished. This is something that a lot of people have never really thought of. And sometimes when you bring it up, people immediately begin to bristle, but stay relaxed and stay open-minded and listen as we go through this, because it's Christ who said, "It is finished." Remember that Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that it was with this cry that the veil rent from top to bottom. If we just do a quick review of the temple, which is built around the basic floor plan or format of the tabernacle, you have the outer wall, the entrance of which, only one entrance, indicating that there's only one way, is the brazen altar. And the brazen altar, of course, was the place of sacrifice. The brazen altar speaks of the judgment of our sins on the person of Jesus Christ. This is where they would burn the sacrificial animal. And then as you move into the temple or the tabernacle, you're actually, the symbolism is that you're moving toward God. And as you move toward God, you're moving toward Him from the standpoint of the cross. There's no other basis for approaching God but from the standpoint of the cross. And so as you draw near, then, you have the laver of cleansing. And this is a picture, of course, of the cleansing of the believer in daily application of the Word. Paul calls it in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water of the Word. This would be analogous, of course, to the principle of confession in 1 John 1:9, where we apply the Word of God to our life, and as a result of that, we are cleansed. So on the basis of the cross, daily cleansing is available. Remember that the priest washed himself every day before he began his ministry. You are a believer priest. Peter tells us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And you have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace, as we're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. But if you're going to approach God, and if you're going to offer yourself for service, you need to make sure on a daily basis of your cleansing. So that's the importance of self-examination day by day. Then we come to the tabernacle proper, the holy place. As you enter in, on the left, you have the menorah. This is the candlestick with the seven candles burning. And seven is a picture of divine perfection. This was the only light in the temple or in the tabernacle. And of course, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Each of these, by the way, pictures one of the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. On the right side, you have the table of the loaves, called the showbread. Literally, it means the bread of the presence. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So, as we're illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, as a believer, first we come through the cross, we apply the cleansing of the water, the washing of the water by the Word, self-examination and confession. That results in illumination. The Spirit of God can now work in our souls to enlighten us, with a result that we feed on the bread of life. And we come to the Word of God to nourish the soul. Then you have the altar of incense before the veil. And the altar of incense is a picture of Jesus Christ, which Paul refers to him as a sweet-smelling savor. The idea here was of a soothing aroma that would ascend before God. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, this is paralleled to the idea or applied to the idea of the prayers of the saints. Our prayers ascend to God on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is, and He receives those as something that is pleasant, something that is fragrant, and something that is soothing. Then we have the veil. The veil was a barrier. As long as that veil stood, it was reminding us that there's a barrier between God and man. No one could go past that veil except the high priest. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and even then he was very, very careful and meticulous to follow each of the procedures required before he entered that veil, lest he should be smitten by God and struck dead in the Holy of Holies. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he entered trembling. In fact, we don't have the record biblically, but tradition tells us that the Jews used to tie a rope around his waist when he went in, lest he should be struck dead so they could drag him out. Because if they couldn't drag him out, someone had to go in and get him, and that person would probably be struck dead as well. They were fearful of entering the Holy of Holies because that's where God resided. And in the Holy of Holies, you'll remember there was only one article of furniture there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was basically a box of wood overlaid with gold, a picture of Christ in his humanity and his deity. And of course, you'll remember that inside of the ark, and you can review this in Hebrews 9 and verses 4 and 5, there were three symbols of the sins of Israel: the broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, the bowl of manna. And they pictured three kinds of sin. They pictured mental attitude sins in the rod of Aaron, the sin of pride, the sin of Korah. The sins of the tongue, that was the bowl of manna. You remember that they were grumbling and complaining. And then overt sins in the broken tables of stone when Moses came down the mountain. The people had already violated all 10 of the commandments. And so the symbols of sin in the box. What does Peter tell us? Christ himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Some very important phrases there and principles that need to be evaluated as you look at the terms that are used. And then, of course, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two cherubs looking down into the ark. The cherubs represent the righteousness and the justice of God, the holiness of God, looking down into the box, and on top of the box, a throne called the mercy seat. And it was here that the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement would be offered. The high priest, being properly prepared and cleansed, would carry the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat, so that between the symbol of the sins of the people and that which represented the holiness of God came the blood of the sacrifice. This is the concept of atonement. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, and it means to cover. The idea of covering, to hide from sight. Now, all of this was done behind the veil. And in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that as long as that system stood, there was a barrier between God and men. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Therefore Christ, we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, who offered himself without spot and without blemish through the eternal Spirit, sanctifies us for cleansing forever. And this is the big emphasis that we find in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. Christ did what 1,500 years of animal sacrifice could not do. Remember that the Jewish historian Josephus records within just a few years of the death of Jesus Christ that there was an estimated over 200,000 lambs sacrificed at the Passover. Something like 250,000. Think of how many sacrifices had been offered for 1,500 years. And yet all of that sacrifice could not save one human being. Now, when Jesus cried right here in verse 30, "Tetelestai, it is finished," the loud cry recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't tell us what he said, only John does, that's when the veil ripped from top to bottom. And with the rending of that veil, and by the way, this wasn't a sheet. This was 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen about 60 feet high. This was a huge tapestry. And it ripped from the top to the bottom. And the symbolism, of course, is that now, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the paying of the penalty of our sins by Him, access to God is open. The way of salvation is freely offered because of the work of Christ on the cross. So I want you to get that in your mind. Now, there's one more thing I might point out. I got a phone call from a lady recently, and she was talking about the blood of Christ, and she got all carried away with it, and she said, you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest carried the blood in, and he poured it on the mercy seat, and so when Jesus went in to the throne room of God, he poured his own blood on the throne of God. And I said, you need to back off a bit and reevaluate. Because the danger is what you find in the Old Testament is physical, in the New Testament becomes spiritual. Don't try to maintain physical and physical. It won't work. It won't work in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the Lamb of God, but obviously you would not suggest that He is a physical lamb. He was slain as the Lamb of God, but the lamb in the Old Testament was slain by cutting its throat. Jesus was slain by being crucified. Isaiah tells us in 12 prophecies in Isaiah 53, you might want to do a study there and find out the 12 prophecies of the birth, the life, the suffering, and ultimately the victorious death of Jesus Christ. He talks about physical sufferings, but then he moves into another realm. He talks about the people abusing him, the people brutalizing him, the people imposing suffering on him and his stripes and so on and so forth. But then he turns from the physical and he starts talking about what the Father did to him. The Father bruised him. The Father judged him. The Father chastened him. The Father was the one who had stricken him for our sins. And all of those physical sufferings that he went through in the cross, Isaiah tells us repeatedly, he never opened his mouth. When they planted the crown of thorns on his head, he did not utter a cry. When they took him for the scourging and they literally flayed his back, and in the scourging oftentimes it would peel away the skin of the back down to the rib cage, he did not utter a cry. When the soldier stepped forward and pummeled him so severely that in the previous chapter, Isaiah 52, it says that he was not recognizable as a man, still he uttered no cry. But when he hung on the cross and the penalty of sin was poured out on him, and Isaiah tells us he was pierced through by our transgressions. Not just the nails, not just the thorns, but the sins of every member of the human race pierced his soul. And three times Isaiah places the emphasis on what his soul was going through as he paid the penalty for our sins. Then he began to cry out. The word that's used is a cry that is literally ripped from the human soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, you can go to Psalm 22, and there's a whole study of what our Lord went through on the cross in Psalm 22. But I just want you to begin to grasp the deeper aspects of the sufferings of Christ on the cross so that you don't, not that the physical anguish could ever be made shallow, but if that's all you see, you're missing much of the depth of what Christ did for you, and you're missing much of the blessing of understanding the price of our so great salvation. So I want us this morning to think a little deeper, and I'm going to read you some quotes from various biblical scholars. All right, therefore, verse 31, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The high day was a Sabbath that happened to fall on a festival day or a feast time. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Remember that what John doesn't tell us here, Matthew and the other gospel authors fill in, and that is, after he cried, he simply released his spirit. He simply exhaled and gave up his own life. I want you to grasp this fact as well. The cross didn't kill Jesus. The cross didn't kill him. He made it very clear to his disciples before he went to the cross, no man takes my life from me. I have the power, the word means authority, to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And when he died voluntarily. He simply exhaled and released his spirit into the Father's hands. John puts it in this way, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's been pointed out that the word for bowing his head is often used in ancient Greek for a person who is nestling their head on a pillow. It's a term of comfort and rest. He simply laid back his head and released his spirit. All right, so it tells us then in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Many medical doctors have commented on the fact that this was sure evidence of death, the separation of the serum and the plasma and so on and so forth. Blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John is speaking here of himself. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things, now he's emphasizing the importance of this, these things, that is the breaking of the legs of the other two but not of Christ, the piercing of our Lord with a spear, these two things specifically were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So the fulfillment of prophecy again coming in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, of course, is quite significant. You know that the Scripture is the only book on earth that validates its source, that validates its divine origin on the basis of its ability to tell the future in advance. And when you look at the Scripture, you can see that his bones would not be broken in the Passover lamb, Exodus 12:46. Not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And then Psalm 34 and verse 20, another prophecy that tells us that in his crucifixion, not a bone would be broken. The piercing of his side is anticipated in Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17. And then John quotes, of course, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah mentions it again in Zechariah 13 and verse 6. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John says, behold, he is coming, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. That soldier who pierced him with the spear, those who pierced him with the nails as they crucified him, they're going to look on him. But you need to remember something else. It's been fashionable through history for people to ask the question, who crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? There's been a great deal of anti-Semitism. Luther himself, Martin Luther, great Bible expositor that he was, became anti-Semitic because he said the Jews killed the Savior. But who really pierced him? If we understand Isaiah's prophecy, each and every one of us pierced him. Because every sin that we have committed, mental, verbal, or overt, pierced the soul of Jesus Christ, and he personally experienced the penalty for that sin as he hung on the cross. It's that penalty that we want to focus on as we bring the study of the death of Christ to a conclusion. And I'm going to read you the quotes of a number of scholars. I do this so that you can see several things. Number one, I want you to understand that this is not a recent interpretation. I want you to see that it's not something that I just dreamed up. This has been the position of many, many men throughout history, but I want you to have the confidence of the fact that there are men of great renown and so on and so forth who have made comments on this. Interestingly, and I've caught a lot of flack for teaching what I teach on the death of Christ, but it's interesting that many of the people who attack use the very people that I'm going to read to you as resources for their study. And I've often said, what do you think about such and such a book? And they'll say, oh, that's a fantastic book. I say, go look and see what he says about the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. You'll recognize some of these authors and some of these works. Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, 335. Listen to what he says. This is Dr. H.L. Wilmington. All four gospel accounts record the death of Christ, but one wonders, how could such a thing happen? Was not Christ God incarnate? Indeed he was. How then could God have actually died on the cross? To explain this, we must return briefly to the book of Genesis. Here we're told of Adam's creation and his tragic sin. God had warned him that disobedience would result in death, and so it did. In fact, it brought down upon the head of mankind two kinds of death, physical and spiritual. Both kinds of death can be defined by one word, separation. This is the biblical and the theological meaning. Physical death is separation, the parting of the soul from one's body. Spiritual death is likewise separation, the parting of the unsaved person from God. This is sometimes called the second death, as in Revelation 20 and verse 6. So then, these two hellish enemies, physical and spiritual death, let loose by Adam, continued to curse and terrorize the human race for over 40 centuries. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent his beloved Son into our world. The Father referred to his Son as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Why this title? Because he had come to undo what the first Adam had previously done. That is, he came to rid mankind of these two evil enemies, physical and spiritual death. This he did while on the cross, where he died spiritually, being separated from God, and died physically as he accomplished both tasks. Spiritual death was immediately given the death blow, and Paul later assures us that nothing can now separate the believer from the love of God in Romans 8:35-39. But what about physical death? Paul answers this question in 1 Corinthians 15:51-55, and the answer there, of course, is resurrection. That's from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Here's Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in The Life of Jesus the Messiah. He says, these 3 hours of darkness mark the 3 hours of spiritual death, the cup that Jesus wished not to drink, but would drink if it was the Father's will. And it was so. And so Jesus, for 3 hours, is spiritually dead and suffers the wrath of God against sin. Here's a quote from Dr. J. Vernon McGee in his Through the Bible program, Volume 4, page 232. Listen to what he says. In those first 3 hours, sin was doing all that it could to destroy him. In the second 3 hours, he is making his soul an offering for sin. In those last 3 hours, he is paying for the sins of the world. It was during this period that he was made sin for us. He became sin for us. He was forsaken of God, and yet even at that time, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then he adds, what a paradox we find here. Dr. Harry Ironside, very respected at one time. He was one of the most listened to communicators of the word in the world, I understand. As the spiritual darkness spread over all the scene, a terrible sense of horror must have struck the souls of the ribald multitude. It was in those 3 hours that the cup of judgment was pressed to the Savior's lips and drained to the dregs, that we might drink the cup of salvation. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The words are Aramaic and are found in the first verse of Psalm 22. They tell us, as nothing else could, what it meant for Jesus Christ to take the sinner's place and endure in his soul the sense of divine abandonment which impenitent sinners will yet have to experience. I wonder how much of what these men are saying, and I wonder how much of what the Scripture communicates to us in passages like John 19 really grips us. We tend, unfortunately, in our society to be very blasé about salvation. It's very interesting to me that Christians will quite often, for the sake of a doctrinal point, for the sake of a creed or a statement, be willing to fight with anger and hostility and malice. And yet it's possible to hold a point and to forget the person. What we're looking at is talking about the person of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and what He endured in our place so that you and I could have that so great salvation. And I think we do well to reflect on the price. You know, salvation for us is free. It wasn't free for Him. The price that He paid was an infinite price. And people have often asked the question, Jesus was crucified, thousands of others were crucified, so what makes His crucifixion different from anyone else's? Well, there are two answers, and you need to understand both of them to really comprehend the difference. One is His identity. Who He is, the Son of God, the virgin-born Savior, the one who came into the world without sin and lived a sinless life. You have to understand that aspect. But then you have to go beyond to understand the second, and that is what He went through on the cross no other human being ever experienced. Because He was being judged by the Father for the sins of the world. Listen to Dr. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary in Volume 1, page 165. When the darkness came, there was silence on His cross. For it was then that He was made sin for us. At the ninth hour, Jesus expressed the agony of His soul when He cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" The darkness symbolized the judgment that Jesus was experiencing when the Father forsook Him. I have several others. These are a little bit shorter that I'll read, and I just ask you to consider them. Vine's Expository Dictionary. This is a standard work for anyone who wants to go a little bit deeper into the text beyond the English, getting into the original language. This is his quote. As spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God, so spiritual death is conscious separation from God. Death is always in Scripture viewed as the penal consequence of sin, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Quoting from the Applied Bible Dictionary, page 285. In a state of spiritual death, human beings are alienated from God, isolated from relationship with Him. And then he refers to Matthew 27:46, and Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, page 1170. Spiritual death is separation of the person from God. That's his definition. Wycliffe Bible Commentary. We have the quote on, as he refers to Matthew 27:46, God as judge had to be separated from Jesus. This was to experience spiritual death in the place of man. Again and again, these people who have written standard works recognized as some of the most sound, some of the most fundamental, some of the most clear-thinking men that you can find in the various works that are available, are referring to what our Lord went through on the cross. Thompson Chain Reference Bible speaks of the topic of spiritual death as it refers to Genesis 2:17, where the penalty was given. You remember that God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." I was addressing this subject with some opponents. They tried to act like they weren't opponents, but they really were. They did not believe this. They did not hold to this. They were very hostile to the idea. And I asked them the question, is God's word always true? And they said yes. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And then I said, did Adam die? And they said, no. I said, wait a minute, let's go back a minute. God said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. Is that correct? Yes. Did Adam die? No. Seems to me a problem of clear thinking here. And so finally one of them said, well, I suppose that we could say that Adam died metaphorically. You know, you and I need to be very careful because we are living in a time when everything's up for grabs. We're living in a time where everything is being redefined and revised. There are people who are revising history. They're doing away with all of the old records of history and retelling the story in politically correct ways. And as a result of that, we are going to lose our heritage and our understanding of history. But even more dangerously, there are people who are wanting to redefine biblical terms. And you'll have people that you'll talk to, and they will throw terms around. And you need to be very, very clear on the definition of those terms. When we speak of atonement, when we speak of redemption or reconciliation or propitiation, when we speak of sanctification, when we speak of being born again, that's a term you hear a lot of people throw around. There are those who call themselves born-again pagans. Now, if you ask them, are you born again, they'll say yes. They call themselves born-again pagans. You have to be very, very careful as you're discussing things with people, what you mean by what you say and what they mean. It's the principle of doublespeak. We can use your terms, we can use your phrases, but we mean exactly the opposite of what you mean when you say it. And you may come away from a discussion with a person thinking, we're on the same page, and you're not. Or you may say, well, we're basically saying the same thing. It's all a matter of semantics. Could I just remind you that semantics is the essence of communication. And communication is the only vehicle that we have to communicate the truth of the Word of God. So when communication is up for re-clarification, redefinition, and so on and so forth, you're running a risk of accepting someone else's position when it's actually the opposite of your own. So you have to be very, very careful. Here's New Tribes Missions publication, Firm Foundations, From Creation to Christ. This is what they say. The penalty for sin is death. And that means separation from God in spiritual death, separation from the body in physical death, and separation from God forever in the second death. They're very, very clear on spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Life Application Bible, commenting on Matthew 27:46, where Jesus cries out. It says, the physical agony was horrible, but even so was the period of spiritual separation from God. Jesus suffered this double death that we would never have to experience, eternal separation from God. Very, very clear. And some of you may be using the Life Application Bible, and you'll be able to find that. Charles Ryrie, Basic Theology. This is the last one I'll read. I have several others, but I don't want to bore you. I just want to give you a broad spectrum of people who are highly regarded as biblical scholars so that you can have confidence. Because when you take a stand on issues like this or any others, first of all, you need to know that you're accurate biblically. You need to know that what you're saying is a truth that is taught and a truth that's conveyed in Scripture. Secondly, it's going to help you as you communicate with other people because they'll be prone to say, well, that's just your interpretation. in reality, the only interpretation that matters is God's interpretation of His own Word. Not what I think or what someone else thinks or how we want to see it or view it. What does God intend for us to gain from this particular passage? That's the interpretation that we're after. But it can be a big help to you when you have information. And especially if you're dealing with people who are part of the cults, they will come to you and they will talk to you about Jesus, and they will talk to you about His work of salvation, and they will talk to you about redemption. You know, they'll come around and knock on the door. They'll have a little plaque on their chest that says Elder so-and-so, and they'll knock on your door and they'll talk to you and they'll use all of your terms. But they don't mean anything of what you mean. And you need to be aware of that. And it'll help you to have ammunition. And your ammunition is information. The average Christian family, when they see the JWs or they see the Mormons coming down the street, will go hide in their house and not answer the door. And that sends a message to them that you can't cope with their arguments and you're afraid. And that's how they prosper. They prosper because Christians have become biblically illiterate. And to be able to stand your ground and to give arguments that are sound, that are reasonable, that can be searched out, that can be verified, that's something they're not familiar with. And usually if you are capable of doing that, they'll want to go get someone they feel is more of an expert and they'll bring him. And in the course of time, what'll happen is if you hold your ground and you show wisdom, and you can do all of this without being hostile or vindictive or anything like that. You simply speak the truth in love because you have an opportunity to tell them the truth. And what will happen in the course of time is they'll be told not to go to your house anymore. People used to laugh at Harlem Park Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, because when the folks would show up to the door and they'd start into their spiel, the people would say, "Listen, I attend Harlem Park Bible Church. I'd love to have you come in." And they'd say, "Sorry, we need to go," and they'd leave. Because they knew that the people there were so well instructed that they could not use their spin tactics on biblical terms and get away with it. It won't work here. They wouldn't know what you're talking about. All right, what is happening here? As our Lord goes through the agonies of paying the penalty of sin, let's just look at it in a diagram. Jesus Christ on the cross, one particular moment that defines history. The center point of human history, the center point of biblical history. Before the cross, we have the Old Testament dispensation of the law. After the cross, we have the New Testament dispensation, which Paul refers to as the dispensation of the grace of God. In the coming of Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have the fullness of time. The idea of the fullness of time is the fulfillment of time's purpose. And here the purpose of God for the human race is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now here's what happens. God the Father, we'll just represent Him by the throne, who is absolute righteousness, who is absolute justice. Righteousness and justice make up what we refer to as the holiness of God. Holiness is one of those biblical ideas that's kind of hard to get a handle on. What do we mean by holiness? Well, holiness not only means infinite purity and absolute righteousness, but it has also the concept of infinite wholesomeness. It means that there is absolutely nothing lacking in the character and the person of God. The word for holy and the word that we use, hail, if we speak of someone who's hale and hearty, they basically come from the same root. It means to be whole. It means to be lacking in nothing. It means to be wholesome. It means to be healthy in the highest possible sense. Well, God is righteous and God is just, and there are many other characteristics that we can look at. God is love. And love is a part of this. Love is not neutralized by the necessity of His judgment. In fact, love depends on and works together with judgment, because the love of God comes through the cross, which is the instrument of His judgment. So you can't separate the love of God and the judgment of God. The holiness of God focuses itself in human history in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of judging sin. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. The righteousness of God demands that sin be judged. God, being infinitely holy, has to judge every sin. Every sin of every member of the human race, of every category, sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, sins of action of the body. Therefore, all sins are poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand one very important thing. On what sin is the condemnation of the human race based? You'll hear it said, if you lie, that's a sin, you'll go to hell. If you steal, that's a sin, you'll go to hell. If you commit murder, that's a sin. Or if you commit idolatry or adultery, that's a sin, you'll go to hell. I want you to understand that hell is not conditioned on any of those sins. No one goes to hell because of any of those sins. There's only one sin that casts the human race under divine condemnation and into eternal judgment, and that is the sin of Adam. Now, you know, we like to separate sins according to what we consider to be the really bad ones and the really mild ones. I want you to understand the worst sin ever committed in the human race was the eating of a piece of fruit. That sin brought spiritual death into the human race. Romans 5 tells the story in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. Now we have sin in the singular. And death by sin. What kind of sin? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 kind of sin. Spiritual death, separation from God. So that when Paul talks to the Ephesian believers and he refers back to their previous life in unbelief, he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How were we dead in our trespasses and sins before we trusted in Jesus Christ? Our soul was separated from God. So, the sin of Adam becomes the focal point of the cross, as well as the sins of every member of the human race. Christ pays for all our personal sins, and therefore we can be forgiven and cleansed of all of those sins. But he also pays for the sin of Adam, which is the basis of our eternal condemnation. Both of these, or all of these, are taken care of on the cross as Christ hangs for 3 hours under the judgment of God, is pierced through by our transgressions, and those sins are removed. God the Father is satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross. That's what we call propitiation. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. In other words, what that means is this. The penalty for all sin has been paid once for all. The cry of Jesus in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. And therefore, there remains only one basis for a person spending eternity in the lake of fire, and that is the rejection of the work of Christ on the cross. A person who refuses to accept Christ's penalty in their place is a person who puts themselves beyond the forgiveness and the grace of God. And this is why we're told in that famous passage in John 3:16, God so loved the world, the word so means in this way, of this quality, of this kind of love, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And as you and I, now in Christ, now members of His family, believers in Him, as we go out into the world to witness, we need to remember this message very clearly, because Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 to 11, our witness, our testimony, our evangelistic efforts will be effective only as they conform to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when He has come, He will convict the world. The word convict means to convince, to show sufficient evidence to convict. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice three things that are a part of the convicting ministry: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those three things should be a part of our message as we witness to other people. And what are they? Jesus amplifies them so there will be no mistake. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Listen, your greatest power in leading a unbelieving family member, relative, or neighbor to Jesus Christ is not focusing on their sinful lifestyle, unless you tell them your sinful lifestyle has been paid and you are offered free and full pardon of all your sins because of what Christ did. But you must understand this. There is one thing that will bar you forever from the presence of God and from the forgiveness in Christ, and that is your sin of unbelief. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, he said, because I go to the Father. Righteousness is fulfilled in the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And people must understand that a choice against Christ, a decision not to believe in him and therefore not to unite with him, is by decision or default a choice to be united with the prince of darkness in his judgment forever. That's the issue of the gospel. And Jesus said, tetelestai. It is finished. Just one quick passage. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 14. It says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The word perfected is the idea of tetelestai. Same word. Same word, same tense, same form, everything. He has perfected forever. How? By one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so when we think of the price that was paid for our salvation, it ought to bring us every single day, every day, we should reflect on what he's done for us. But you know the wonderful thing? What he does for us didn't stop in what he did for us. Even now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Scripture says even now, he continues to intercede in your behalf. As often as the accuser of the brethren brings your name up before the throne of God because of sin in your life, so often Jesus Christ intercedes in our behalf. He claims you as one of his own. He claims you as one who has taken advantage of the cross and as a member of the family, and therefore, as a family member, the case of any sin, any accusation against you is thrown out of the divine court. God chooses instead to deal with it as a family matter. God the Father deals with us as sons, and he brings down discipline designed in love to bring us back into conformity with his will for our blessing and, of course, for the praise of Jesus Christ. This is the work that our Lord accomplished on the cross in our behalf. And we're going to look next time at the tomb of Christ, because it's quite interesting. As you look at the tomb of Christ, John spends a lot of time on that tomb. Whose tomb was it? Where was it located? What happened in it? And what came as a result of it? And we're going to look at all of that as we continue next week in our study of John 19. And then we'll move, well, I would say fairly rapidly, but who knows how we'll be led to go as we work through John 20 and 21. When we finish the Gospel of John, we're going to go into a study of salvation. And I want to show you that salvation is a much more expansive term than we generally think of. And we'll do several studies, I don't know how many, maybe 5 or 10 studies, just on salvation, so that we can see what a great scope that word salvation has, and how it's used in many, many ways in our life, how, in fact, we need salvation on a daily basis. I was saved the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm being saved daily as I rely on His Word and His Spirit, and I will be saved tomorrow from whatever tragedies, trials, or temptations may face me. Why? Because of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul talks about this threefold aspect of salvation. That's what we want to look at, and then we'll move into another study. So take a deep breath. Think of all the blessings that you have in Christ. Think how rich we are. You know, we're a rich family. God has a great sense of humor. He endows us with spiritual and eternal riches far above anything this world has. And then He, in a sense, allows us to go through this world sort of looking like, well, we're disguised almost as paupers and beggars. And yet we're here for a purpose, and that is to call others into that family relationship. And in time, we will receive our inheritance. But we can enhance that inheritance as we live faithfully day by day. And that's really the important aspect, to look at eternity and live in light of eternity and realize what I do today matters in eternity. What I think, what I say, what I do today, one day it will matter to a fantastic degree. And therefore our lives have great significance. Let's close in prayer, and then Phil will lead us in a closing song and closing prayer. Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible for our finite minds to grasp the infinite truths that we have looked at today. And yet, Father, we can go deeper than what we've seen before. And this is the goal of our spiritual progress and our spiritual growth, that we will indeed understand more of the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God that is portrayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. In that cross we have our redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and of course justification in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice and to celebrate this day in the fact that it is finished, it is accomplished once and for all. And we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name for our so great salvation. Amen.